Deuteronomy chapter 32, resuming our study at verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, 4. Before we begin our Bible study, it's important that we remember and recall that we need to ensure that we're in the bottom circle. Filling of the Holy Spirit, how do you do that? Well, if you are in the bottom circle, you don't need to do anything. You simply can use that time to ask God for wisdom, guidance, perseverance. If you're in this circle, you need to name a known sin, which will put you back into this circle. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. So we spend a few moments in each class, prior to each class, giving all of us the opportunity to engage in the rebound technique to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, ready to learn Bible doctrine and to advance in our spiritual life on the relative side of our spiritual life. With that said, let us use this opportunity right now to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, move us forward in Christ's name. Amen. So we have the song that Moses presented to the Hebrews. Moses is still alive. He's at the end of his rope. He's 120 years old, and the song is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32. We don't have the music. We just have the words. We noted last time that the concept of the rock is mentioned throughout the song, so we spent some time doing the doctrine of the cornerstone, which is related to the rock, the foundation stone. All of them are similar metaphors to talk about the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And we noted, so we'll pick it up here chapter 32, verse 4. It says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he." And we looked at that last time as we went through that doctrine. Verse 5, "They have acted corruptly towards him." Again, this is all set to music. So now we're shifting gears here. We've talked about the person of Jesus Christ, and then we talk about the recipients. The vast majority right now are probably believers, although this is the second generation. First generation has died out, which were all believers, we're told from the Word of God. Second generation is a mixture. And so it says, "They have acted corruptly toward him." That's a capital H, which is God. "They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." Now, this is, a metaphor. We have to be careful here because the doctrine of eternal security indicates that you're always a child of God. But here it means that they're not going to be the client nation. So the client nation concept, we've looked at that in the past as well. If you want to refresh yourself, just go to the doctrine of client nation in your book. And that's what it means here. They're not going to be the children in the client nation. They're going to be the children that are under divine discipline. Why? Not because of God, because of their defect. They are perverse and a crooked generation. There's no but are. It simply goes a perverse and crooked generation. What's perversion? Well, in our current woke society, that word kind of loses all meaning because perversion is now celebrated as normal behavior. But the Bible encompasses lots of things under the concept of perversion. It includes sin. It includes human good. It includes anything that's outside the sphere of the divine dynasphere. Verse 6, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." And this is very true. God's done all these things for these people, provided for them, given them a wonderful land, military protection, economic protection, all the blessings set out in Leviticus chapter 26, the blessing clause, not the cursing clause. All they have to do is to stay on the straight and narrow, that their lifestyle will be dedicated to Bible doctrine. And how they repay the Lord for all this goodness? They're foolish. They're unwise. You can have a lot of intelligence, but you can be totally unwise because you can't apply that intelligence to reality. That's what wisdom is. You can have knowledge, which is great, and we have to have knowledge, but the application of that knowledge to the exigencies of life equals wisdom. And that's when to hold them and when to fold them. The Bible calls it rightly dividing the word of truth. Same concept. And then he asks this rhetorical question. Is not he your father? The answer is yes. Who has bought you? Now, this has two meanings. One, God established the first client nation, the Jewish people. He's the one that did it. But he's also purchased them from the slave market of sin. He's provided them with a pathway for salvation. And he paid that price. Who paid the price? The rock. The rock is their salvation. He has made you and established you. Yes, that's true for all of us. God made us and he establishes us. He sustains us. Verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders and they will tell you. Well, this is a wonderful concept because with age is supposed to come wisdom. That is not necessarily true. You can ask your father, and if your father doesn't have any wisdom, he's not going to be able to tell you. But this is an idiom because it's expected that the nuclear family, which is the divine institution number 3, that's the purpose, is to pass down these things to the next generation. But if they don't know them, they can't pass them down. And if you rely on the school systems or other people to impart intelligence, knowledge, and wisdom to your children, you are kidding yourself. You're taking a holiday from history because that's not how things work. They will pervert your children quicker than you can imagine. So remember the days of old. This is to recall things. This reminds us of our 8 R's. Recall the Bible doctrine. Recall what God has done for you. Recall his grace. Consider the years of all the generations behind you because this song is going to be sung generation after generation after generation amongst the Hebrew people, and Moses knows that. That's why the Holy Spirit is developing this song as it is. Verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. So he starts out, again, back to these divine institution things, because remember, Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, and what he's talking about here, he separated the sons of man. God is not an internationalist. God endorses good nationalism. The first United Nations organization was the Tower of Babel, or Babel, and God struck it down. So nationalism, good nationalism, is one of the hallmarks of that category one truth, which is designed for all mankind. So Moses in the song starts out broad, where he divided the nations, and then he sets in the boundaries of the peoples. God establishes these separations. Why? Because power corrupts, as Lord Acton basically is giving us a truth. Well, actually, what Lord Acton said, who is Lord Acton? You need to look that up. Lord Acton was a genius in the last, well, 2 centuries ago. And he said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there's your brief against internationalism. You have to have things divided up. Power has to be broken up. And our founders understood that. That's why they developed a system of limited government. But the left and the wokes and the progressives, they want central government to control everything, which is evil, absolute evil. So do not fall into the trap of internationalism is the way to go. No, it's evil, according to the Bible, because it destroys human freedom. Because then, when the government has absolute power, they will dictate everything that you must do. And in the name of the greater good, we must take from you and do this and that and the other thing. The Chinese communists pulled this trick when they first started to take over China. Many of the Christian churches, and there were a lot of Christians in China before the communists took over the place, and a lot of these churches sided with the communists, believe it or not, because the communists would come in as sheep's wolves in sheep clothing. They would say, well, we're going to close down the drug dens because these are evil and a harm to society. And all the Christian churches said, yay, great social justice. And they were going to close down the whorehouses because those are bad for society too. Yay, we're all for that. And so many of the Christian churches supported the communists in the early days because they liked the propaganda, the do good, be good, feel good. And when the communists took power, what did they do? They killed all the Christians. They murdered them. Wiped them out, destroyed all the churches. So good job. Yes, it's evil. Centralized power is evil. In the name of the greater good, they will always sell you that and engage in murder. Because religion always ends up in murder. And we're not talking about biblical Christianity. Same with consolidated power. They will murder anyone that disagrees with them. And they squash and quash the truth. So God set these things up. Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people, This is the client nation issue now. God carved out a client nation. He carved out the last human race that was created were the Jews. And they were created from a person named Abraham, who was a Gentile. And he carved them out, and he indicated that this will be a client nation to me, and through this line will come the Messiah, and through these people I will deliver my word in writing. He gave it to the Hebrews in the Old Testament, and they were supposed to be the custodians of the word of God as it developed. They were also challenged and charged with going out to the Gentile world and spreading the gospel. But of course, the Jews were very racially charged. They looked down their nose at all the other people surrounding them, and they didn't want anything to do with them. So they forgot where these things came from, and they became very arrogant in their thinking. And then he says in verse 9, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is the last of the three. Each of them is distinguished not because they were good people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they weren't necessarily good people when measured against human morality. But what distinguished them in the line is that they were all born-again believers. Abraham had a brother named Nahor, which means the one that snores. So if you're married to someone that snores, you can call him Nahor. Nahor was an unbeliever. That's why Abraham was chosen for the blessing, and Nahor was not. And then Abraham had two sons right off the bat. The first one was Ishmael, which was an unbeliever. And the second one was Isaac, which means laughter. So the line didn't go down through Ishmael, who was older. He was firstborn through Hagar. But the other son was chosen. Why? Because he's a believer. And then the last one is Jacob, Yaqub, which means cheater or swindler. Would you name your kid cheater or swindler? That's what his name was. But he wasn't the firstborn. He was one of two twins. His brother was Esau. Esau came out first. When biological life emerged first, God imputed the Nephshimah to Esau first. Jacob came out second, which meant what? Esau gets all the inheritance. That's the way things worked back in the day. But the line didn't go through Esau. It went through Jacob. Why? Because Jacob was a born-again believer. That's what distinguishes the line. So all these three had brothers, but the line didn't go down through them. And that's the reason. That's what distinguishes them. They're in the family. And so Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him a desert land, verse 10, and in the howling waste of a wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as a pupil of his eye. Jacob here refers not to the person Jacob, but that's a term used for the Hebrew people. Jacob, Yaqub. Of course, his name was changed later on when he got hot for Bible doctrine to Israel. But initially, his name was Jacob. So Jacob, in many cases in the Bible, just stands for the Jewish people. Like in the United States, people call us Americans, and a lot of people, progressives, get all upset when you say, this is America. They don't want you to call the United States America. They want you to say, well, you mean North America, South America, whatever it is. No, dude, it's America. That's what we've called it, and if you don't like it, if that offends you, have a nice day. But that's basically what we call it. If you want to call yourself they or them, I will not participate because you are a singular. You're slaughtering the English language unless there's two of you. And if you think there's two of you, in the old days, we'd have to put you in a little home because you are a singular. You're not a plural. But anyway, I digress. So the word Jacob refers to the entire Jewish people, and God cared for them. The howling, the waste of a wilderness, yeah, they came out of the desert. He encircled them. He cared for them. He assigned angels to guard them when they were going through the wilderness. Of course, these angels also participated in the sin unto death execution on the vast majority. But he did encircle them. He cared for them. For him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. This is a term you'll see several times. Sometimes in the English, we call it the apple of my eye. Literally, it's the pupil of my eye. It means the same thing. It means you are beloved. You're the pick of the litter. And that's God's divine attitude toward the Hebrew people. Verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The pinion is the feathers. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Here, it's a little r. It simply means that God made the land produce for these people. How does land produce in an agricultural society? Rain in the right amounts in the right season, and the sun in the right amounts in the right season. Too much rain? Not good. Not enough rain? Not good. Too much sun? Not good. Too hot? Not good. Too cold? Not good. So he provided a perfect environment for them to prosper in the land. That's what that means here. He protected them. Verse 14, curds of cows and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan. That's the high-level animals. That's the top breed of these critters. And goats with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of grapes, you drank wine. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun is a term that means basically beloved of God. So it's not a person, it's just a category. And who are the beloved of God? The Hebrews. They're the first client nation. So they grew fat and kicked. Kicking, of course, if you ever are on farms, you'll see little animals running around kicking and stuff. That means they're happy. That means they're fed and cared for. Starving animals that are emaciated, they don't really kick. They just kind of lay there and die. So they grew fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Now we have a capital R, and this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And so these people grew very wealthy, fat, idiom for prosperity. And then what did they do? They forsook God, who gave them all these things. And they scorned the rock of his salvation. The rock of his salvation, that's a little H, which means you. You reject your own Savior. You reject your own Savior. Verse 16, they made him jealous with strange gods. Again, this is an anthropomorphism. This could be an anthropopathism. Anthropopathisms are attributing to God characteristics that he does not possess. Anthropomorphism are attributing to God human biological things that he does not possess. For example, the hand of God, the eyes of God. This is written in such a way that God can express his divine attitude towards mankind. This is an anthropopathism because God does not get jealous. Jealousy is a sin. But it gives you the point. He made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. God doesn't get angry. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. All these gods are demons. A lot of these liberal commentators say, see, the Bible recognizes other gods. No, it tells you who these other gods are. They're demons. Satan's behind these things. They are demons. They're not other gods. It's a little g, and they're all demonic. And they do exist. So it's not a function that, they recognize other gods, because they talked about other gods that you did not know. And if there's only one God and there is no other gods, were the Hebrews messed up? No, they weren't messed up at all. These other gods are demons. They're sponsored, controlled, and pushed forward by demons. And the Bible makes that very clear. So don't be, they call them minimalist on the Bible. They think they are great scholars, and they sit around and say, well, you see, the Bible recognizes there are other gods. And they just carved out one god, the Hebrews did, to worship that god, and they ignored the other gods. And that god was like the rest of the gods. Not true. The other gods were always identified with demons. Who were demons? Fallen angels. There's always only been one God, and all the Hebrews recognized, the biblically correct Hebrews, that there's just one God, the true God, the only God. There is no other God beside me, as the scripture indicates. So these are demons, as we see right here in verse 17. You can look up the doctrine of demons in your book. We've done that before. These other gods are always associated with demons. Verse 18, you neglected the rock, again, capital R, Jesus Christ, who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Yes, we're born again. These people were born again just like we're born again. Verse 19, the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. This is an idiom where God will no longer bless you. Instead of Leviticus chapter 26, the blessing clauses, now we're going to kick into the cursing clauses. The cursing clauses. And it's their choice. And so this is an idiom, I'll hide my face from them. I will see that their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation. We repeat this concept. We saw that in verse 5. They're perverse. Sons in whom is no faithfulness. Tells you very clearly. They're in the family of God. You can't get out of the family of God if you're a believer. But they're rotten children in whom there is no faithfulness. And there are rotten kids, just like there's rotten parents. But you're still in the same family with each other. Verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. Yes, these are not gods. These are demons that they're worshiping. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. God is going to use other nations to apply the divine discipline to these future generations, as we studied in the past. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol. This is an idiom. Sheol is hell. We call it hell in the English. The Greeks call it Hades, the same place. It's composed of different compartments. As we studied before, you can look up the doctrine of hell. And consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. What this means is you're going to be wiped out. As a client nation to God, you will be wiped out. Verse 23, I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beast I will send upon them. Now, this is again interpreted at the time at which it was written. In the old days, if you strayed out too far from the camp, or particularly at evening time, crocodiles would eat you, wild lions would eat you, all sorts of things will destroy you. We don't really have that today, but you can say, you know, a traffic accident. Something's going to get you. So the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. These would be poisonous snakes. Verse 25, outside the sword will bereave and inside terror. Outside the sword will bereave means other nations will come in with the sword, but it also means crime will increase in the population, as we're seeing today in our own population. And of course, our government lies to us. The FBI recently put out statistics how crime is declining. It's a lie. Because if you look at the cities where they draw their statistics from, get the city statistics, you'll see that crime is increasing in all these major cities. As you know, figures don't lie, but liars figure. And sadly, we have a government that is very fast and loose about spinning things in their own favor. But if you look anywhere around you, you can see that crime is on the rise in all categories across the fruited plains. And that's part of your divine discipline as a nation. So outside the sword will bereave both criminal activity against you and also hostile nations against our country. And inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursing with the man of gray hair. In other words, it hits the entire population. And terror is something we know. You might have come from a small town. And in fact, this is pretty much the way things were back in the 1950s and the early 60s. Nobody locked their car doors. They put their keys in the visor above the car. Walk into town, come back out, windows are down, whatever it is. People were not terrorized when they left. When they went out of their house, not a problem. Let the kids go out and play in the yard, not a problem. Today, if you let your kids go more than a block from your house, they're in danger of being killed, kidnapped, murdered, whatever it is. So that's what the terror means, because society has become very decadent. And in the old days, if you lost your wallet at Walmart, you could be 99% sure that someone's going to turn it in, or your car keys. Today, it's like a miracle. If you drop your car keys at Walmart and lose them, and you go in and see if anybody turned in car keys, because what you're expecting is someone's going to take those car keys as soon as they find them, go out in the parking lot and start pushing buttons till that car beeps, and they go in and rob your car, which is what you anticipate. It's the terror. So it's very uncommon when someone turns in the keys. This is just an example. In the old days, not uncommon at all, because the families were raised that way. Respect for private property. Today, not so. You got it, I want it. That's what wokeism is about. It's evil. Equality, equity, evil, all absolute evil. And people are just not the same as they used to be back in the day. Now, they had rotten people back in the day as well, but the rottenness is spreading, and it's on the fast track, and it's celebrated now as good. In fact, if you were on the welfare system and got welfare checks back in the day, many Americans would never go on welfare. It's an insult. They wouldn't take the money. Today, if you take welfare money and you get back up on your feet and get a job and start, you know, being prosperous, would you ever return some of the money to the public treasury? How many would return money? Nobody. In the old days, man, I know people, I remember people, they wouldn't take any money from the government just as a principle of pride. Don't want it. Don't want it. Today, people will scam and jam, and when people come to retirement age, every one of them all of a sudden is disabled. I got a disability. I got PTSD. I got the this, I got the that. Why? They just want checks. They want more checks. In the old days, no, not at all. My dad was a World War II veteran. He saw combat action, shot down. He had a lot of things he could claim for disability. What did he claim? Zippo. That was that generation. Today, they'd be filling out every form they could think of for every little thing they want to get money from the government. Now, some people are disabled. They deserve that compensation. But many people magnify their disabilities for the money. So this is what the terror means, that you're in fear all the time. And there is situational awareness in all generations. But the terror is you're afraid to do anything. You're afraid to go to a movie theater because people get killed in movie theater. You're afraid to go to HEB. You're afraid to do this, afraid to do that. And of course, you're a Christian. You shouldn't be afraid of anything. But that's what will grip the nation, is fear. Verse 26. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant. And the Lord has not done all this. Now, what does that mean? This recalls the episode that God had with Moses on several occasions when God said to Moses, look, this generation that you're leading out in the wilderness, let me just kill them all. I'll just wipe them all out. And we'll start over. You and your second wife will just start over. And Moses said, no. The nations know that you brought these people out. And it's your name on the line. Because you promised that you would bring them to the land. Now, God, of course, was just testing Moses. And Moses passed that test. That's what this song is about. God's word cannot be broken. And if these people were wiped out to the last man, then God's word would be broken. And that cannot happen. And other nations would mock God in Bible doctrine. That's what that means. Verse 28. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. This is God's desire. They're lacking in counsel. There's no understanding. How many leaders do we have understanding about the divine institutions? Very few. How many people just have basic common sense in our leadership roles? Very few. If you're a Christian and you're called to go into politics, please go. We need more people with their heads on straight. And then, you know, would that they were wise. Verse 29, that'd be great. Verse 30, how could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? So this recalls back to Leviticus chapter 26, where it says, if you follow me, one person will chase down 100 of the enemy and a couple of you will chase down 10,000. In other words, God's on your side. And he will uphold you from hostile nations that want to destroy you. Verse 31, indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves must judge this. Their rock, whatever their God, is not like our rock. Little R, big R. Their rock can't save you. Their rock can't protect you. Their rock's just a piece of wood or a rock controlled and fronted by demons themselves. Verse 32, for their rock is from the vine of Sodom. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. That's their rock. The fields of Gomorrah, this is Sodom and Gomorrah. These people were totally degenerate, and God rubbed them off the face of the earth. It's called the four-generation curse. We studied that before. God will allow negative volition to go along for four generations before he makes a course correction. If he didn't, we'd all kill each other. Verse 33, their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Verse 34, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? What does that mean? God controls history. God controls history. And we're going to have to stop here because our time has expired, but we'll pick it up at verse 34 on Sunday. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us once again by these things. In Christ's name, amen.